So, of course, this is the first Sunday of 2026. Now, there's a certain extent to which the significance of this being the first Sunday of 2026 is completely arbitrary, right? Sometime, somewhere, someone decided that the first month of the year would be called January, the last month of the year would be called December, and someone, somewhere, sometime, somehow had to decide when the year would begin, that it would begin with January and would begin at this time. But there is something meaningful about when it begins. The year begins shortly after the shortest day of the year. The darkness, as it were, has reached its peak. And now, going forward, the light will begin to increase, right? The days will get longer and longer. Now, we could have flipped it around. The beginning of the year could have started with the longest day and the shortest night, but there is something quite hopeful about starting a new year with the expectation that the days will increase, the light will increase. Now, each year, the earth revolves around the sun once. Every 24 hours, the earth turns on its axis, and within these cycles, we live out our days. They bring a rhythm and an order. We structure our calendars around them. We measure our progress within them. But at the same time, each cycle contains new mysteries and adventures and wonders. They bring new pains as well as recycle old pains. They bring new curveballs. They also bring new mercies. But each cycle will also, every cycle will also bring us closer to a climactic day. Every rotation of the earth around its axis, every revolution of the moon around the earth, of the sun, the earth around the sun, every one of those cycles is actually bringing us closer to a day. One day, we will die, or Jesus will return. And the former is something that we observe and know as just a fact of life. The second is a promise of Scripture. And just so we're clear, when Jesus returns, that's not going to be the last day of history. We're not talking end time so much as the beginning of something profoundly new. And we have all sorts of different questions, I think, about the day, but that day. But the one that I want to focus on today is, what does God desire for us until that day? How are we meant to live in all the cycles that we have between now and then? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, and we're going to read a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that every cycle, every new day contains new mercies. Thank you that you are God who invites us to be in a relationship, a love relationship with you, that we can see your work in our purposes. We can be sanctified in our identity. We can be part of a set-apart community. Lord, I pray that you would continue to open our hearts to so that your will would be done. Lord, your will would be done. We want, Lord, to see your will done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are four things that I see in these two verses, or three verses. And the first is that God's will is our sanctification. Tell your neighbor, God's will is your sanctification. Okay. Paul writes, may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you. Okay. Now, earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he had written this, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then in the next two chapters, he gives instructions on what our role is in sanctification, what that looks like. He talks about sexual purity. He talks about working hard. He talks about living as children of light, not as children of darkness. But I want to take a step back and just kind of remind ourselves of the answer to this question. What is sanctification? Now, quite simply, sanctification is the process by which someone becomes sanctified. Okay. Now, what that means is, of course, being set apart for God. It's pretty much synonymous with the word holiness. The translators could just as easily have translated this verse, your holiness, your becoming holy. Sanctification is the process by which we become holy. It's, I think, easier actually to recognize what holiness is than to define it. Someone who is being sanctified looks less and less like they were and more like someone who is all about Jesus. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy, more and more living as though God's will matters in every area, every sphere of our life. Now, the idea of change is embedded to this, into this transformation, becoming a different person. Embedded, actually, into the concept of holiness is this idea of difference. Okay, difference. In fact, that's actually key to understanding the holiness of God. That's why we can talk about God as being holy, because what that means is God is completely unlike you and me. His love is completely different. His love is holy. It's off the charts different in turn in its quality and its scale. His power is holy. It's different. It's different, you know, in quality and scale, right? His forgiveness is holy. It's not like your holy, your forgiveness or my forgiveness, because he doesn't forgive like you and I do. I mean, who else can forgive their enemy over and over and over like our God? Who else can take our place and receive the punishment that we deserve? You know, God's holiness is actually the reason why the good news is good news. We think of grace and holiness sometimes as being in opposition. But really, it's because God's forgiveness is holy that his grace is actually effective for salvation. Let me say that again. It's because God's forgiveness is holy that his grace is effective for salvation. And, you know, God says to us five times in Scripture, be holy as I am holy, making it one of the most repeated commandments in Scripture. Sanctification is becoming holy as God is holy. Now, because of God's holy grace, if we have believed in Jesus, we are already sanctified. We are already set apart. Saving faith is already a sanctified kind of faith. Saving faith means we've decided to trust in Jesus for our salvation. It means we've recognized the reality of God's existence and that, and with that also, his holiness, that he's not like you and I. Even more so, we start to grasp the immensity of his love. And it means that we know that we've fallen short in some way of God's holiness. We've chosen at the same time to receive his love rather than stay away out of guilt or shame. And if you believe like that, you're already sanctified, because that's not how someone who doesn't believe in Jesus thinks or acts, right? You're already set apart. You're already different. But clearly, Paul has something more in mind because he's actually writing to Christians in Thessalonica. He's writing to people who already have believed the good news that Paul has preached. And as far as we can tell from his writings to them, they were faithfully living out this hope, this belief in the midst of persecution and suffering. What is more, they were doing it without Paul's continuous presence there to teach and encourage them. They were already different from the surrounding culture in which they lived. They thought differently, they loved differently, they gave differently, they had a completely different sexual ethic from their culture. Apparently, Thessalonica was notorious, even by the standards of the day, for being sexually immoral. But, you know, this church, that's one of the reasons why Paul has to say, you know, avoid sexual immorality. But they were already different. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about generosity, he actually talks about the churches in Macedonia, which includes Thessalonica, as a positive example, how they overflowed in generosity despite their extreme poverty. We know from the historical record that Christians didn't just live differently, they died differently. I think what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians is that this is God's will for you, your continual sanctification. Your ongoing sanctification. You can get that from the aspect of the verb that Paul uses, which is the present tense. It has a continual aspect. God's will is and continues to be your sanctification. Now, is there an end point? Yes, that's the second point I want to draw out. God's will is our complete sanctification. And he says it quite clearly, right? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Tell your other neighbor the end goal is complete sanctification. Okay, now what does that look like? Well, Paul tells us, he says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body, every part of you, blameless. Nothing left out, nothing overlooked, every part made perfect, every part of our lives infused with the presence and the reality of God. Earlier, we said sanctification is a process by which we more and more live as though God's will matters over every area sphere of our life. It's letting God's grace, the revelation of Jesus, his holiness, his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection permeate every aspect of our lives more and more, affecting our decisions, affecting our emotions, affecting how we live, right? God's will is not that we would be sanctified partially, that we would be somewhat set apart, but for us to be sanctified completely. Now, here's the troublesome question. Are we completely sanctified? And the answer is self-evident that we are not completely sanctified because there are still areas of our lives where we act as though God's will is not relevant or doesn't apply or doesn't matter. You know, the Thessalonians were not completely sanctified. Paul praises their faithfulness, their generosity, in tremendously difficult circumstances, but they were not completely sanctified because if they were, he would not be writing to them about this. He wouldn't be praying for them for this. God wouldn't need to sanctify them completely because it would already happen. Now, I have to admit that I am often troubled by the incompleteness of my sanctification. I'm troubled by my weaknesses. I'm troubled by the slow rate of transformation, the patterns and the bad habits that stubbornly remain. And when I'm not troubled by those things, I'm troubled that I feel like I'm not troubled enough. In my experience, both personally and as a pastor, I think there are four ways in which we tend to get this process of sanctification wrong, or our understanding of sanctification gets misplaced. First, we can get annoyed about the necessity of sanctification. Even Christians don't always like to hear about holiness, right? I don't know if any of you knew that I was going to be preaching about holiness. How excited were you when you heard that? Oh, yes, this is what I want to hear about to begin the year. Holiness feels self-righteous. It feels restrictive. We feel like our freedom is being taken away. It feels like a guilt trip. We're not going to be able to do what we want to do. And, you know, in the end, we want our will to be done more than we want God's will to be done. So one response is just to avoid the whole business. Second, we could decide, or somehow we do accept our need for it, and then we just throw ourselves into cleaning ourselves up and fixing ourselves. We're going to pray more, read the Bible more, go to church every week. We're going to fake it until we make it. And sometimes we fake it well enough that we fool even ourselves into thinking that we're pretty good, especially when we compare ourselves with people who aren't trying, right? And then we get proud. That's, I think, the second way. We become judgmental. We stop thinking of holiness, or maybe we've never thought of holiness as having more of God in our lives, but just rather a comparison game in morality, behavior, in image management, right? You know, we maybe stop recognizing that it's actually a process, and we think that we've become good enough. Now, that state of mind can last a while, or it can get shaken pretty quickly. And here's the third way we get holiness wrong, because sometimes our pursuit of holiness leads to just guilt and shame. How does that happen? Well, if you read scripture, right, eventually you're going to see that we're still falling short, right? And especially if you read a book like 1 John, if you take some verses out of there, out of context, it can be very alarming. For example, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Like, wow, do I even have a relationship with Jesus? Or verse 9, same chapter, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Or 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Right? When you're trying to be good, and you do good, especially, it's very easy to fall into guilt and shame, because we will see often that we're continuing to fall short. Right? So first rebellion, second pride, third guilt and shame, and maybe after many cycles of hoping, trying, falling short, we fall into a last state of mind that I see, which is to give up. And that can manifest in a number of different ways. We can be tempted to give up on God, right? Maybe we think, well, I know he loves God, I love people, but maybe he doesn't love me. Because if he loved me, like, why is it so hard for me to become holy? Or we're tempted to give up on ourselves. We're, you know, we just remove ourselves from the process. We no longer actively participate. We reason somewhat correctly, but then we apply it wrongly, that it's not going to happen by my trying. It's not going to happen by my trying. So I'm not going to try. I'm just going to give up. And maybe we just give up on the whole idea of sanctification, right? Maybe God just loves me the way I am. He does love you the way you are. but he doesn't want you to remain that way. But we'll say, well, I don't want to become legalistic. It's about grace, right? Anyways, not works, which is actually a difficult position to hold on to if you read the Bible. And so then maybe we decide to give up on the Bible, which is tragic because the Bible is the only way we can reliably know God's will. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. He who calls you is faithful. Tell your neighbor that.
He who calls you is faithful.
He will surely do it. Okay, and these are words that I often need to hear because these are the words that will free me from rebellion and pride and guilt and shame. These are the words that will encourage me to keep going and not give up. Because these words remind me that it was God who began the work. He certainly has begun it, right? My life is different than it was. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I was, right? And so I don't need to feel guilt or shame because on the cross, he did completely forgive me and accept me. On the cross, he displayed a love that I cannot possibly imagine. He sent his son to die there for me. And I won't feel pride because my sin, my rebellion was the reason Jesus, the Son of God, needed to die on a cross. I remember that God is the one at work. And he wants me to participate in it. He invites me to be a partner in his redemptive work. But he's the one who began it. He's the one who will complete it. There's no basis for pride. And most of all, when I feel like giving up on myself or even on the idea of holiness, I remember that God is still at work, that he hasn't given up on me. I won't give up because God hasn't given up. He is faithful. He began the work. He's doing the work. He'll finish the work completely, perfectly, right? Philippians 1:6. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's remarkable to see God's love for the people of Israel, people who keep messing up over and over and over again. Not just messing up, sometimes just openly flaunting their rebellion. And we know that, of course, God disciplined his people in his love. And that's part of his sanctification process. But, you know, there's a sort of an obscure verse. I could have picked someone out, something else. But Numbers 24:5, this is a prophecy of Balaam. The Spirit of God comes upon him and he says about Israel, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." Right? Kind of a strange thing to remark upon, but that's God's heart, right? Even in the midst of our mess, he looks at us and he sees and thinks, "How lovely is your potential." I would have given up on the people of Israel, but God didn't. And he doesn't give up on us. And all of that, again, shows that God is holy. I'm still in the process of sanctification, and I'm not going to give up on it. Now, maybe some of this was going through Paul's mind as he wrote these words, because the next verse, verse 25, he writes, "Brothers, pray for us." Now, I had always assumed that this verse was disconnected from what came before, that Paul was wrapping up one thought and then starting another. In fact, you know, this is pretty much at the end of the letter. There'll be like three more verses after this. But even if it is a new thought, we still have to hold these two verses together. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. You know, Paul was able to hold these two ideas together without tension, without contradiction, without irony. God is the one who does the work, God's will is that we pray. Prayer is not the backup plan. As we talked about in the fall, prayer may be about the most important thing that we do. It's remarkable how much hangs on prayer. And wherever we are in the process of sanctification, God invites us to pray. Especially when it feels like it's stalled, we are invited to pray, because prayer is actually part of the process. Prayer isn't about pressuring God into changing us. Prayer is how we place ourselves over and over again into God's presence so that he can change us. It's about shaping our desires to match his desires. When we pray, we're rehearsing, we're practicing dependence on God. We're saying to him, God, I want this too, and I need you to help me do it. Now, of course, we can turn prayer into a legalistic thing, but understood properly, prayer is leaning into God's holy grace. Right? Prayer says, God, I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus' forgiveness on the cross was effective to save me, and now I am your child. And so I believe you care about what I have to say, right? Prayer says, I know I can't do this on my own. I can't be holy on my own. I need you to sanctify me. And when we pray over and over and over, we just keep coming into the presence of God. That repeated posture, that is itself sanctifying. So when Paul says, brothers, pray for us, he's not changing the subject. I think he's showing us what participation in the process looks like. God will surely do it. Let's keep praying. Let's keep praying for one another. We've begun a new year. Again, new cycles, new rhythms, new uncertainties. And I suspect that a number of us are not where we want to be in our relationship with God. I can guarantee there's at least one person in this room who desires for more of God to be different. I can say that with certainty because I'm talking about myself, right? Let's not give up on the process. Let's not give up on God. Let's not give up on ourselves. Let's train ourselves for sanctification, returning over and over again to prayer. Because he who calls us is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray.